And so, thank you for having me. I'm friends with your pastor. We met at one of the Bible college in the area, the Pentecostal Bible College. We met at one of the events that they were having. I taught at the Bible College Masters for almost 10 years, so we got to know each other there. And I also taught Pastor Marcus and Pastor Antonio while they were in school. So I was chatting with her, and I said, hey, I know like your staff and stuff. So she said I should come on out and preach here. So thank you for having me. Today, I'm going to be sharing my testimony with you. And hopefully, I will be an encouragement to you in terms of having faith-based discussions with people in your life. So evangelism and being able to answer people's difficult questions, that sort of thing. The whole point of my testimony is apologetics. So if you're familiar with that term, you'll know what I'm talking about. If not, probably half of you haven't even heard the term before. Apologetics is defending the Christian faith on a rational basis, using reason and evidence, that sort of thing. So anytime somebody brings up one of those difficult, scary questions, like, does God hate gay people? Well, the Bible's corrupted. Does science conflict with faith? Why would a loving God send people to hell? All those kinds of things where you think, oh, what am I going to do? I get really excited because I think, hey, somebody wants to talk about Jesus. They might be adversarial, they might be angry, but they want to talk about Jesus. Let's go for it. And so those difficult questions, those challenges that come up, not just from outside the church, but even inside, a lot of us have probably wondered, how can a loving God allow evil in the world or send people to hell? Or what do we do with science? All that kind of stuff. We've probably wondered those things too. So anytime you're interacting with those sorts of challenges and questions, that's apologetics, and that's the purpose of my ministry. So hopefully I can be a bit of an encouragement to you in that. In the decades past, most people in our society came from a Christian background. Most people knew what Christianity was about. Even if they weren't a believer, they still had an understanding of Christianity. And that's not really the case anymore. That's not what we find anymore. And so in the past, you would have non-believers, of course, but no one really challenged the faith. No one would try to prove Christianity wrong using evidence. That didn't really happen that much. But today, that happens all the time. All the time that's happening. Christianity is no longer the base assumption of our culture. People don't really even know what it's about. Jesus' name gets used as a curse word more often than actually referring to him. Christianity is no longer this assumption that we can bring to the table. And so I grew up, I'm 40 now, and I grew up in a situation where I never had my faith challenged. I grew up with non-Christians all around me. Basically, everybody in my class wasn't a Christian. But I never had my faith challenged. My faith was always very important to me, but it was kind of just an assumption in the background. Well, I'm Christian, right? I had never had to think about it. And so I grew up with my dad being a pastor. So here's my mom and dad. I was just, when I was preparing for this sermon yesterday, my kids saw this picture and go, who are those people? So there's my mom and dad and me as a little baby. So my dad was a pastor in the same church for 42 years. Yeah, so that was in St. Catharines. So if you're familiar with Central Gospel Temple, it was one of the larger Pentecostal churches in Canada. And so that's in St. Catharines. And so I grew up very Christian, right? Surrounded in Christianity all the time with a dad as a pastor. So I was even baby Jesus in the play, right? So super Christian. I grew up going to all sorts of different kids' church sort of stuff. And I was even saved at a young age. Who else has a picture of their conversion? I mean, come on. So I was saved at a very young age, grew up in the church, immersed in the church, and I think I read the Bible through about 8 times before I got out of high school, something like that. With my dad alongside me, basically like a Bible commentary while I'm reading scripture. It was amazing. And of course, I went through a rebellious phase in my teenage years, so I got some pictures of that too. And some people think, oh, that's like for Halloween or something. Nope, that's every day. That was everyday look for about, I think, 3 or 4 years or something there. And so once I was becoming a young adult, I got involved in the church. The church was very large, so we had video ministry as part of the church. So I liked cameras because of my extreme sports, which have done me in now, but I always did extreme sports, loved videography, so I got into that, helping out with that in the church. I got involved in youth ministry, and I was helping a lot in the church. And I really liked using cameras. So I thought to myself, oh, maybe I can go into video ministry and get involved in the video production side of things, and that can be a good job for me. So I went to school for video sort of stuff at Niagara College. And while I was there, I was at a secular school, I had my faith challenged for the first time. And so that had never happened to me before, so I ended up having to actually investigate my faith and think about my faith. For the first time, I knew a lot about Christianity. I was very well versed in Christianity and in the Bible, but I had never really thought about my faith. So during this time where my faith was challenged, I felt God calling me into ministry. So total switch from video stuff into doing apologetics ministry, but I use video in what I do now. And so while we were there, I still finished my college diploma. And while I was there, our last project in the video school is to make a big documentary. And so we all voted on what sort of documentaries we wanted to make, and mine got the most votes. It was atheism versus Christianity in a class where everybody else was non-Christian. I think there were about 70 people at that point. I was the only Christian. So we got to make a full documentary, and I look at it now and I kind of cringe, because now I'm a professional, like, pastor and apologist, so I look at it now, I'm like, oh, like, 20-year-old making this documentary. I could have done so much better, but it was pretty good. So you can still see that up there. But what was that call that I felt when I was going through this, when my faith was challenged and I felt that call into ministry? What caused that dramatic shift from video ministry into apologetics? I was in a class. We had a class on current events. So you know when you're in college and they make you take a bunch of general studies sort of stuff, right? They made us take a current events course just to study what's going on in the world right then. Our teacher showed us this video, Zeitgeist the movie. And she showed us this video because it was made by a young college kid and it was about current events. So she thought, hey, this will be encouraging to them and we can chat about it. And she didn't realize how incredibly controversial it was going to be. So in this video, it deals with the contemporary conspiracy theories. So 9/11 was an inside job of the US government. The banks are trying to take over the world. And Christianity is a made-up myth religion to control people. And Jesus Christ probably didn't even exist. And this is what we're shown in our college classroom. I really don't think she had any ulterior motives. I don't think she was trying to bash Christianity. And I think she realized afterwards that it was probably a mistake. She ended up only showing it to one of the classes, not the other one, because she realized, oh, I don't think I should have done that. But the damage had been done. And so the whole class ends up talking about this video that we were forced to watch. Like, okay, Christian kid in the class, what do you do with this? Right? Everybody looking at me like, what do? Jesus is a myth. You're stupid for believing this. Right? No one was that mean to me about it. Realistically, my situation was a lot less aggressive than what a lot of people experience. But still, I had evidence coming to me that my faith was wrong. So I'm going to show you a very brief clip of this, if we can get the video up. So I know you're probably, when you came to church to be edified today, you probably weren't expecting atheistic propaganda in the sanctuary, but I'm going to show you just a brief clip of that.
Broadly speaking, the story of Horace is as follows. Horace was born on December 25th of the Virgin Isis Mary. His birth was accompanied by a star in the east, which in turn, three kings followed to locate and adore the newborn Savior. At the age of 12, he was a prodigal child teacher. At the age of 30, he was baptized by a figure known as Anna, and thus began his ministry. Horace had 12 disciples he traveled about with, performing miracles such as healing the sick and walking on water. Horace was known by many gestural names such as the Truth, the Light, God's Anointed Son, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, and many others. After being betrayed by Typhon, Horace was crucified, buried for 3 days, and thus resurrected. These attributes of Horus, whether original or not, seem to permeate many cultures in the world, for many other gods of Heaven have the same general mythological structure. The fact of the matter is that there are numerous saviors from different periods from all over the world who subscribe to these general characteristics. Once the evidence is weighed, there are very high odds that the figure known as Jesus did not even exist.
Oh, that's it. That's a. So, sorry, the audio is a little muffled there, but you can get the general idea. Horus existed way before Jesus. The myth of Horus existed way before Jesus, and he has so many qualities like Jesus. And if he came before Jesus, that doesn't mean Horus is ripping Jesus off. It means Jesus is ripping Horus off. So the Christian religion is built on these other myths that came before it. And you see at the end there where he says, like, there's all these figures all throughout history before Jesus that all have the same qualities, right? So I was showing this, and you might be seeing this and think, what a bunch of garbage, and it doesn't bother you. I understand that. I saw it, and it really bothered me. And this is like, I had read the Bible through many times. I had gone to church for like 20 years at that point, gone to the youth group, gone to the young adults group, gone to all the conventions, gone to the camps. I had done all the things. And this really bothered me. So I had my faith challenged. I had had people disagree with me before, but not challenge me like this. And this is a very popular trend nowadays, where people will attack the Christian faith using reason and evidence to make arguments to show that Christianity is wrong. We've seen people like Richard Dawkins, if you remember him, starting the New Atheism movement, where they mock Christianity and write books against Christianity and get wildly popular, get on the news. The media at times blatantly mocks Christianity. And it's to the point now that we are scared to send our kids to secular schools because we know they're probably going to walk away from their faith. You see the numbers, tons of kids leave the faith once they go to a secular school. And students are falling away from the faith en masse. And so, like, if you're familiar with that video, God's Not Dead, where it's like the kid goes to a secular university and the teacher mocks him for his faith. That happens. It doesn't always happen, right? I've actually had students before where I prepared them for this. I was a youth pastor for 4 years, and I've dealt a lot with students over the years. And the one student came to me and is like, I thought my faith was going to be challenged. No one's done it yet to me. And I'm like, don't worry, it'll come. But that happens so often, where kids go to school and their faith gets challenged, and even just us today, all over the media. I remember my good friend Mike, he went to Brock University. He was in a class on insect biology, and from the front of the class, it's a class on insects, and from the front of the class, this teacher was mocking Christianity, comparing belief in God to belief in fairies. I had another student of mine, one of my youth kids, in high school, government-paid high school, the teacher mocking the student in front of the entire class, getting the entire class to mock him and laugh at him for his Christian faith. This happens often now. And there's this pressure to fit in, that you can't even really have friends unless you identify a certain way, unless you're part of the club. If you're a Christian and you don't follow the ways of the world, you're totally ostracized in many situations. It's scary, and you feel lost. And for me, I didn't even have the worst of it. My situation, all things considered, was pretty tame. But even then, the whole class looking at me, what do you do with this? Seems like your faith is false. It's scary. You feel ostracized. And basically, what I went through was an existential crisis while I was in college. Now, there are people that have answers to these sorts of things, right? But again, I had read the Bible through many times. I had no idea what to do with this. For whatever reason, I don't know why. Personally, I think it was probably God actually leading me in this direction, but I didn't ask my dad about this. I don't know why. We have a great relationship. At the time, we had a library of 20,000 books in our basement, and I don't know why I didn't go to our library. I didn't ask my youth pastor. I didn't ask the other pastors at the church. I don't know why I didn't turn to anybody, but it really bothered me. And it bothered me for about 2 weeks, where I thought, like, I got to do something about this. And at the time, I was never a scholar, didn't really enjoy reading. So I went to the library for the first time in my life voluntarily to actually just go there for the sake of my own edification. So I looked into what books did he use to make this video. He actually gives a works cited. So I found a bunch of the books that I could get my hands on, and I was reading the books he used to make the documentary. I wasn't reading Christian apologists. I wasn't reading Christian responses to this. I was reading secular books with titles like Jesus Never Existed or The Myth of Jesus and these sorts of things. I was reading their own books, and I wasn't trying to prove my religion true. I wasn't just saying, oh, I got to find a way to justify my Christianity. I just wanted truth. And I was reading their own books. And while I was going through it, I saw how much they were just lying. And it was so frustrating at the time, realizing they're just lying to me. And it sounds so biased. I'll give you some of the evidence to prove that point, because I know that sounds biased. But it was so frustrating to me seeing, like, I almost lost my faith. I was having a really hard time with an existential crisis just because some person lied to me on the internet. It was really frustrating, but that's what happens. That's what people go through. And I've met many students now where they get on the internet and they see something and they think, oh, I guess Christianity's false, and they walk away without actually looking into it. So this idea, when we have our faith challenged, we are actually supposed to look into it. We are supposed to be able to give an answer. The idea of just have faith is actually a very bad response. And it's an anti-biblical response, as we'll see. We need to be encouraging our young people with answers. We need to allow them the space and the freedom and the peace to ask these questions, to challenge what they believe, and to walk through it with them. There are people, there are books, there are videos, all kinds of stuff out there that can equip us with the answers to these sorts of challenges. So I ended up doing this myself. Again, I don't know why I didn't turn to my youth pastor or anything like that, or my dad. I could have had so much help, but I didn't. And so I ended up doing it all myself, and I ended up seeing a lot of this was just lies. So here's a few examples, just because I know I've given you the argument, you might be thinking, okay, but what do you do? What do you do with that, right? So here's a few of the points that I learned. So what we learn in the video is Horace and Jesus were both born on December 25th. At this point, you probably know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, right? There's actually no reason to think Jesus was born on December 25th. The first mention that we have of that comes in 336 AD. So like 300 years after Jesus, there was a belief, it was kind of a superstitious belief, that if you were a really important person, you would leave the world on the same day that you entered the world. So Jesus was conceived on December 25th, because what they did is they thought, okay, when was Jesus killed? Let's go backwards 9 months. That would have been the date that he would have been conceived in order to be born, in order to be conceived on the day that he died, that kind of thing. They were trying to figure out the timeline. Going backwards 9 months from Christmas would be Easter, is how they tried to figure it out. And that's just superstition, or there's no reason to believe that. And additionally, Horace, there's nothing to think Horace was born on December 25th. So neither one of them were born on that day, but they present it as if it's a reason to think they're the same. It also says that Horace was visited by three wise kings. Jesus was not visited by three wise kings, as much as we love the song, right? Jesus was visited by a large group of magi, which were like the scholars, the philosophers. And there weren't three of them. There were probably a lot more of them. They had three gifts, but there were probably a lot more of them. It says that Horace was a prodigy teacher at the age 12. There is nothing in the story of Horace that says that. Nothing. You can read the stories. You can look up the mythology for yourself. There's nothing there. And that's a lot of the things that they bring up in these sorts of arguments. When you actually just do the work yourself and look at the story, it's not there. There's nothing there. They're making stuff up. We're also told in the story that Horace was born of a virgin Isis Mary. He calls her Isis Mary. Her name was Isis. Her name was not Mary. She is never called Mary. The word Mary is never used in this. I tried to find like the etymology, like how do they attach the name of Mary to Isis? And it was such a convoluted mess. She was never called Mary. She was called Isis. Also, they try to say that Horace was born of a virgin. The story, and the stories that they tell kind of get mixed up, but basically the story is Horace's dad gets blown up into a whole bunch of pieces, 13 pieces, and scattered around. And so the mom, Isis, puts them back together again, but she's missing the reproductive part of him. So she makes him a new one, and then they perform the reproductive act together. Does that sound anything like the story of Jesus? But they present it like, oh, he was born of a virgin Isis. Not even close. They then say that he was baptized at age 30 to start his ministry, and that he was walking around healing people and stuff. Nothing like that in the story. In Egyptian mythology, there is a figure called Anup the Baptizer, but he never interacts with Horus. He has nothing to do with Horus. There's nothing in the story. Did he have a ministry where he's like walking around preaching? Nothing like that. But they present it as if that's like that. They say that he had 12 disciples. He had followers. One of the stories says there were 4. One of the stories says there were 16. One of the stories doesn't give a number. Not 12. Never 12. But they present it that way. They say that he performed miracles like healing the sick. Nothing like that in the story. It's like, you know when you see the story of Hercules and it's like, oh, Hercules beat up the big monster because he's got super strength. Oh, well, that's a miracle. So then he's like Jesus because he does miracles. Not even close. Nothing similar to that. He also said that Horus was betrayed and crucified and risen 3 days later, right? Now, this is getting the details mixed up. Even the person making the video couldn't get the Egyptian mythology straight in it. He couldn't even do a good enough job just presenting the mythology correctly. So it seems like he's getting Horus mixed up with his dad. But basically, what the Egyptian mythology says is you got like the good figure and the bad figure, and they're battling each other. And every day, the bad figure comes out and kills the good figure. And then the good figure comes out and kills the bad figure. And every day you have this cycle of the good and the light and the dark rotating each other. It's the sun and moon. So they were trying to explain the celestial bodies with their mythology. So is that a resurrection? Kind of, because like the sun always comes back the next day, but it's not even close to being the same thing. And also, if you really look at the story of like what happened to these characters, did the one die when the mom brings him back? Remember the mom put him together, the 13 pieces? Well, he ends up becoming the lord of the underworld. So he's not even really resurrected. He's kind of still in death, right? So even then, it doesn't look anything like the story of Jesus. But it's presented as if, oh, he died and 3 days later resurrected. Even the concept of crucifixion, he says Horus was crucified. Crucifixion didn't exist yet. It was a new, fairly modern invention that the Romans made up. Egyptians did not practice crucifixion, especially not 3,000 years before Jesus. And so you get this big list of similarities. Remember at the end where he says, like, here's all the different gods that have similar qualities to Jesus, and he just overwhelms you with this big list of all these different characters that have qualities of Jesus, that predate Jesus. And it overwhelms you when you think, oh, wow, there's so many. I could never look into all that. I looked into them all just because I was so bothered by it. I ended up going on and researching all the different stories and finding out what I could. So I won't bore you with all of them, but I'll give you a few examples. So Attis of Phrygia, he says, oh, Attis of Phrygia has all the same qualities as Jesus. And I apologize for the kind of graphic nature of this story. It's a little weird. So Attis of Phrygia, what they say is, born of a virgin, crucified, resurrected after 3 days, right? The fact is, the father was castrated, and the blood falls on the ground and fertilizes an almond tree. The mom then takes the almond and puts it inside of her torso and becomes pregnant. Clearly, that's where the story of Jesus came from, right? Nothing to do with it. And then when you look at the story of what happens to Attis, he ends up being driven mad by a rival god that's jealous. He ends up being driven mad, castrates himself. I don't know why they were so obsessed with castration. But he castrates himself and he dies of blood loss. Does that sound like crucifixion? No. When we look at Krishna, they say, born of a virgin, died, resurrected. The birth story involves the parents doing the reproductive act in jail. So it involves that. Also, in the death story, he's lying down under a tree. He gets mistaken for a deer and shot by a hunter. And there's no resurrection story. He just stays dead. Clearly a copycat, that Jesus is a copycat of Krishna, right? Not even remotely similar. And then we have Apollonius of Tyana. This one's funny. A child saw him go into the temple and not come out. That's the end of the story. So clearly he ascended into heaven. right? Well, where do we get the crucifixion from? There's not even a death, nonetheless a resurrection. It's kind of an ascension, right? But not even similar at all. In the big list of names that he gives you, that all of these figures are similar to Jesus, one of the figures is the divine teacher of Plato. Okay? Now, I studied philosophy academically. My master's degree is in the philosophy of religion and academics because I wanted to be able to respond to the world's ideas. That's why I studied that. Because you might be thinking, why'd you study philosophy, right? I wanted to be able to respond to the world's ideas. So I studied philosophy academically and professionally. I don't know who the divine teacher of Plato is. That's not even a term. But he puts it in the list. Where did he even get that term from? Right? So we get all these differences between these two. We get presented all these similarities, but when you actually look up any of the data, all of them fall apart, and they're completely different. You get thrown so much data, like that video that we saw. You get thrown, it goes on like that for half an hour in the video. So much data thrown at you that you just feel overwhelmed and you feel stupid, that you don't know all this, that you don't know how to respond. Look into any of it and you find it's just garbage. It's just made up. At this point, it's a bit hard to even look up stuff like this because the internet has been so flooded with misinformation. It's even hard to actually get a straight answer. You have to go and look up the sources yourself. There's so many people making garbage on the internet these days. And so I found out they were basically just lying to me in this video. Every academic, when you look at historians, not people in other fields like biology or something that has nothing to do with history and theology, when you study actual history, look at what real historians say, no one doubts that Jesus was a real historical person. No one doubts that. In fact, this idea that Jesus is a copycat of figures like Horace is laughed at in academic circles. There's a famous historian named Bart Ehrman. He is very antagonistic to the Christian faith. He has devoted his life to proving the Bible wrong. Very anti-Christian. And yet, he tells atheists at conferences, please stop saying garbage like this. You're making us look bad. But no one hears that. They just hear the same argument regurgitated over and over and over again. And so you might be thinking, why bother even looking at this sort of argument, right? You've never heard of this before, right? Out of curiosity, I know you hate raising your hands when you're in the audience. I love making you do it when I'm at the front. So out of curiosity, who's heard an argument like this before? Yeah, well, of course my wife has. So I see like two or three people. That's it. So you might be thinking like, why bother even going into this? I've never heard of this, right? This is a very popular argument in the world right now. Realistically, and I don't mean this as an insult, it's just what happens in the world. Realistically, we live in a Christian bubble a little bit sometimes. And we don't really know what the world is saying against our faith in many situations. And when we send our kids out into the world, they get exposed to that real fast. This is a very popular argument nowadays. I've actually spoken to different people that they have had this as their issue that was keeping them either from accepting the faith or they were thinking about leaving the faith. I talked to somebody just like one of you that have kids that grew up in the church, and I talked to the family and they were distraught because their daughter had left the faith and she was now mocking the faith, that she would tease them when they prayed, when they had food, like just very antagonistic to the faith. And so I asked them, like, what brought this about? What got this started? And they said, well, she went to school and she learned that Christianity is based on a lot of pagan religions and has a lot of copycat religions. Same thing. That caused her to leave the faith and be antagonistic against Christianity. And so, in my story, I found answers for myself, and I really feel like God was leading me through that process. And I got witnessing opportunities through this. And so I went and I told my friends that had been asking me, like, hey, Christian kid in the class, like, what do you do with this? I got a chance to witness to a lot of them because we were exposed to this video. And I got a chance to show them what I had learned. And they say, like, okay, great, this video is false, but do you have any reason to think Christianity is actually true? And I thought, well, that's a good thing to look into too, right? So then I started looking into that and I started learning more about the Bible, more about where our faith comes from, seeing is there any evidence for Jesus and for the resurrection, these sorts of things. And so that's a lot of what I do in my ministry is the resurrection. I've done a lot of focus on the resurrection. I have a podcast, I think I have 30 or 40 episodes where I've just gone into the evidence for the resurrection. So I ended up looking into this, and I won't go into too much detail here because that's a whole other sermon just going into the evidence for the Bible, a whole other sermon just for the resurrection. But I'll give you a little bit of a taste of positive evidence for Christianity. So in the video, they say there is no evidence that Jesus even existed historically. So here, I'll give you a real cool one. This is from Tacitus. He is an anti-Christian Roman historian during that time, during the time of Jesus. He says, Christus, because he's a Greek, he doesn't know what this word is, right? So he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, meaning Christianity comes from the Christ. So he suffered the extreme penalty. What's the extreme penalty during the first century? Crucifixion. During the reign of Tiberius, that matches. Tiberius was in control during Jesus' crucifixion. At the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and the most mischievous superstition. I love that term. I won't go into too much detail here. Basically means a religious miracle took place. And thus checked for a moment, meaning they had squashed the religion at first because they killed the Messiah, they killed the leader. It again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, so Christianity started there, it broke out all the way even to Rome, which we know from the book of Acts, right? This is just explaining what happened to Jesus. I would even argue it's referencing the resurrection by talking about, they say, okay, we killed this Christ, but then some sort of religious miracle took place and the religion exploded. What's the religious miracle? The resurrection, right? So here, this is a non-Christian, anti-Christian historian during that time period that gives us the foundation of what we believe. Obviously, this happened during those years. People also claim that the Bible isn't reliable, that it's copied so many times, it came about so late. And again, there's tons of data to go into there, but just a little bit to help you out there. The Bible, even by the most skeptical standards, the books of the New Testament were finished in the 90s AD. In other words, they were written during the time period that the eyewitnesses would have still been alive. So when we have the authors talking about the fact that they were eyewitnesses, at times they do, we should be able to grant that because some of these books were written in 54 AD. Some of these books, some of the Gospels, even the most skeptical standards paint the Gospels as being written in the 70s and 80s AD, with John being written in 90. So even at the latest possible dates, they were written during the time of eyewitnesses. They were written in the area that that all the events took place. The authors are claiming to be eyewitnesses. Looks like we're reading eyewitness testimony of what occurred. And we also have so many manuscripts of the Bible. If you put the Bible and the manuscript evidence that we have next to literally any other ancient book, the Bible comes out on top. Literally any book, especially the New Testament. Look at the New Testament documents. Literally any other ancient book, the Bible comes out on top. We have more manuscript evidence. We have earlier manuscript evidence. So it seems like we actually have the eyewitness testimonies in our hands of what people saw Jesus do and say. That's amazing. Even from a secular perspective, just trying to understand the history, they should respect the New Testament as a good authority of what actually took place during that time. So in my story, the enemy tried to use this atheistic propaganda to destroy my faith, and it was kind of working, but God used it to bring glory to his own name. My ministry focus is I love these sorts of hard questions. I want to educate and train up this generation of Christians, old and young alike. I want to help Christians in evangelism to be able to answer people's tough questions and to be able to have good faith-based conversations. There's a great passage that I love that I kind of try to live my life by. It's 1 Corinthians 9:22. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Reach people where they're at. If somebody has those questions, they have those challenges, meet them where they're at, walk through it with them. And so apologetics is the way that God has called me to be able to reach people and to be able to equip Christians so that they can go out and reach people in their lives as well. We are all called to do this too. You might be thinking, oh, that's great, John, that's what your ministry is, but I couldn't do that. We're all supposed to be doing this sort of stuff. Maybe not on the professional level and doing it everywhere, but we're supposed to be able to do this in our own lives with the people around us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are supposed to be destroying the arguments that the world brings against our faith. We also see in Acts 17, Paul was a really great example. What he'd do when he went into a new city is he would find the people that were gathered around chatting about religion, and he would go in there and he would reason with them from the scriptures. And he'd say, hey, look, the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. He would reason with them where they were at. He would go to them, use what they understood, the Old Testament, and reason with them to show them the Christian faith was true. We also see in 1 Peter 3:15, this is called the Apologist's Creed. This is the main verse for apologetics. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, you might be feeling overwhelmed by that, thinking, I can't answer all these questions. That's fine. You don't have to know everything, right? Don't worry about that. You don't have to know everything. You grow as you go. Right? As you're a Christian, as you're walking in the faith, you grow. And the Holy Spirit helps you in evangelism too, and the Holy Spirit will lead you. Pray for these opportunities. Right? There are certain prayers that you know the Holy Spirit is going to answer. Right? Point out the sin in my life is one of them. God's going to answer that. God, please teach me humility. God's going to answer that. Right? And also, God, give me opportunities to preach the gospel, opportunities to glorify you. I can guarantee you God's going to answer that prayer. And so people, when people come and they ask you these things that you don't know, look into it. Even just watch a quick YouTube video by somebody like Frank Turek or Lee Strobel or somebody that can help you with understanding the answer to it. There's lots of stuff available. There's tons of books if you like reading. There's tons of YouTube videos. You have pastors in your church that can help you with that. You can contact me. I will help you with that gladly. There's tons of opportunity there. So if somebody asks you something that you don't know, look into it and then have another conversation with them. That's a great opportunity. They bring something up, you say, that's a fantastic question. I have no idea, right? Let me look into that and get back to you. You look it up, you then get to have a really great conversation with them. And they know you love them because you've actually bothered to do the hard work for them. You are actually supposed to have reasons for your faith, and we are supposed to be witnesses. You are supposed to be telling people about Jesus, even if they have difficult questions, even if they have a bad attitude. We are supposed to be that light in the world. And we're not supposed to do it as adversaries to the world and with hateful attitudes. Even within the verse that says to do this, it says, do it with gentleness and respect. Now, I recognize a lot of people reject Christianity and they leave Christianity because of sin. Right? That's the real thing. People love their sin and they hate the one that convicts them. I totally recognize that. Apologetics is not some cure-all. Where if you find somebody that's a non-Christian, you say, hey, I'll just give them the answers and they'll convert. Obviously not, right? We can help them with their struggles, but it's still a heart matter. It still involves prayer. It still involves conviction. Absolutely it does. Apologetics is not going to fix every problem. But people have these questions and they have these challenges, and that's what's keeping them from submitting to Jesus Christ. So we should do our job as Christians in helping them with that. There's lots of analogies in scripture that compares sharing the gospel to gardening analogies, right? And I love gardening as well. I grow lots of hot peppers every year and make my own hot sauces. So I love all the garden analogies. If I were to compare apologetics and try to fit it into the garden analogy, when you plant a seed, you're presenting the gospel. When you water the seed, you're doing things like discipleship and teaching. But apologetics is picking out the weeds. There are lots of ideas that sneak in and they strangle that faith and they squeeze the life out of that faith. We are supposed to, as the church, be picking those weeds out from people's lives. People have these challenges and they feel justified in their non-belief because of these challenges. If you can destroy the challenge and give them a good answer, they no longer feel justified. Now they have to figure out in their heart, what are they doing? Are they just rebelling against Jesus Christ because they love their sin? Or are they actually going to give it up to him now? Just as a few examples of how this has worked out in my life. I used to work, if any of you have ever been to Niagara Falls and you've gone on the boat, you know those annoying students that take your picture before you go on the boat? I was one of those annoying students. I've actually preached before, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I thought you looked familiar, you took our family's picture. So I used to work at that boat, and so I had a coworker that I would take to work. I would drive him to work quite often. And so we would chat about these things, and he kind of saw his mission in life as stumping me. And I was currently in school for theology and philosophy and these sorts of things, and he knew the stuff I was interested in, so he really wanted to stump me. So every day I would drive him, and he would come up with new questions and challenges, and we would chat about it for the whole drive, having a really nice chat, but he wanted to stump me, right? And so I ended up giving him Mere Christianity to read, and we could chat about it, and he would bring questions from reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And then finally one day I asked him, and I recommend you ask people this question too, what's keeping you from accepting Christ? That's a really good question to ask people. It gets right to the heart of the issue. And so this one kind of went strange, though. I asked him, so at this point, what's keeping you from accepting Christ? He goes, oh no, I'm totally a Christian now. At some point, he had accepted that it was true. I don't know when that happened. He went from being like a hardcore metalhead anti-Christian to being a Christian all of a sudden, I guess. And so he says, oh yeah, I totally accept it now. Yeah, this seems very true. So, great. I spoke at a university one time, and a student had been questioning his faith, and he had been going through what I had gone through. And he had been wondering, is this stuff true? Is it actually true, or is it just part of my culture that I was brought up this way, and so I'm just practicing it because my parents did, or is it actually true? I don't know. And so he heard me talk on the reliability of the Bible and the resurrection. And so he saw, oh, there's actually reasons to believe Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so he came up to me afterwards and basically said, thank you, that just saved my faith. I know it's true. I was basically going to walk away from the faith. I had another student. He was a graduate student in astrophysics in Calgary, I believe. And at the beginning of the conversation, he was saying, there's no reason to believe in God. Christianity is ridiculous. There's no reason to believe any of that. And by the end of it, just having a chat with him, we chatted, I think, 2 hours or something. And by the end of it, he said, you know what? It really does look like God exists. I admit that evidence is compelling. I've never heard this stuff that gives evidence that Christianity is actually true. I've never heard anything like that. I might have to go back to church with my mom when I go back home. He was willing to start thinking about it because he had never heard. Imagine that, growing up in the church and never once hearing that there's evidence that the resurrection took place. That boggles my mind. That frustrates me. Now, I know I'm an apologist, so I'm a little bit biased, right? But imagine growing up in the church and never even hearing that. But he heard the evidence and he thought, yeah, you know what? Maybe there's something to this. I got to get going back to church. I had another coworker. He thought up lots of questions. He wanted to stump me too. I had two guys at the job that wanted to stump me. And he would ask me the questions and we would chat about it and go back and forth. And he was actually a bouncer at a strip club. And so he would challenge me all the time. And so then finally one day I come in and he's got this big smile on his face. And he says, you know what? I think I'm going to become a Christian. Just like that. Just through chatting with him. And so I got to go to his baptism. And so if I could call the worship team back up, please. And so we are called to be witnesses in this world. We are called to have these sorts of discussions with people, to be a witness, not just to share Jesus with them, obviously share Jesus, share the gospel with them, but to be able to walk through their difficult questions and challenges, even if you don't know everything, but to be able to walk through it with them and guide them, be on that journey with them. And if you don't feel prepared, there's tons of material to prepare you. You are called to be a witness and to defend the gospel from these sorts of arguments. And so if you're interested in more from me, there's a QR code there you can scan with your phone. And there's my website there. Notice, no H in John. Right? Lots of people get back to me, your website doesn't work, no H in John. And so if you're interested in supporting my ministry or anything like that, you can chat with me afterwards. But ultimately, I want you to feel encouraged to have these sorts of conversations with people. Ask your friends, your family, your coworkers, what's keeping you from accepting the gospel? What sorts of things do you have, challenges that like it would help you come closer to Jesus, and walk through those things with them? If you don't have the answers, that's fine. You can look into it afterwards. You can talk to me, you can talk to your pastors, but help your friends and family through the challenges that they have. So please allow me to pray for you as we wrap up today. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, God, that our faith is reasonable, that it's not a blind or irrational step of faith, but it's a reasoned step of faith. You made us with brains, and you allow us to feel fulfilled in that regard. I pray, Lord, that you would bless every person here with opportunities this week, that you would give them a chance this week to glorify your name, that you would give everyone here an opportunity this week to share the gospel of Jesus with somebody. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would show them, this is the chance, this is the time I'm giving you this week. That you would convict them in that moment, that you would give them the strength, the passion, even the excitement and the strength to take advantage of that opportunity and to share the gospel with those people. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fill them up in those moments and empower them for their evangelistic opportunities. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this church to reach the lost in their community, that this would be a thriving place, that people would know that these people have answers, these people can share the gospel with you, and these people can help you get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would bless everyone here in that regard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.